It's a blessing to see one another's faces, blessing to look into your word where we can see your face. So Lord, receive our praise and our thanks. We thank you for your mercies of this day. We surely have received them. Lord, we don't say that by rote. We truly mean that. So we give you praise and thanks for preserving us, for ruling in our minds and hearts, for giving us your truth, Lord. As we study the example of unbelief in faith in some, help us take this to heart, Lord. Help us not be as those that simply will not trust you. We thank you for sending Christ. Lord, we are lost totally without him. But Lord, with him, we are saved entirely, irreversibly, unchangeably, Lord. And we are saved by your abounding grace in him with certainty. So we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we pray for John and Alan as they travel for this week. We ask you to bless the children in the room next door. And Lord, we seem to remember your people who are persecuted in many places, North Korea, the Middle East, places in China, places that we don't know. Lord, many of your people suffer and even die, and few earthly saints we even know of it. But Lord, you know all your people, and you bring them to glory. So we ask you to strengthen our brothers and sisters and to prepare us that we would be willing to suffer for your name's sake, for you surely have suffered for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to review with questions tonight. We're studying that period of history from Sinai to the people attempting to enter the land of Canaan. They are leaving Mount Sinai. They're heading for Canaan. So roughly how many months was spent on the journey from Mount Sinai to arrive at the southern end of the land of Canaan? Roughly. Jack?
4 months.
Roughly 4 months. The only way we can determine that is that we know that when they went in to spy out the land, it was at the beginning of the grape season. So we can work it back from there, from when the Passover was and so forth. It was about 4 months. How long was it before the Israelites began complaining on this leg of the trip? Anybody remember? It was 3 days. They went 3 days' journey, and the first round of complaints. Who initially began complaining the second time? And what did they complain about? They got through the three-day incident, and then sometime in that four-month period, there was a major complaint again. And who started that round of complaints? It's the mixed multitude. That's right. Who are the mixed multitude?
In addition to the Israelites that were slaves among the Egyptians that went out with them?
Yeah, they were not descendants of Abraham, but we know from the Exodus account, and we know here again, that there was quite a number of folks that when the Israelites left Egypt, they left with them. And they're referred to as a mixed multitude. They weren't really descendants of Abraham, but perhaps they were enslaved with them. So there were non-Israelites in this big group of people heading for the land of Canaan. And they were the ones that began complaining first that spread to the rest of the people. And what did they complain about? No meat to eat. Were they starving? No. Were they thirsty? No. They weren't starving. They had what?
Manna.
And what did they say about this manna? All we have is this manna, and our soul is dried up, they said. They didn't get their favorite food, and so their soul dried up. Sounds like a spoiled American, doesn't it? I've never gone a hungry day in my life. Do you realize that? I am 59 years old, and I have never had to spend one day without eating. So they grumbled because they didn't have meat to eat. And what was especially unreasonable about that complaint, we're already talking about that, it was not a necessity. God had provided them the manna. How did Moses respond this time? Well, yeah, he was crossing the line too. He got overwhelmed and felt like God has made him feed all these people. What else did Moses say that showed how overwhelmed he was?
Did he say, kill me?
That's right. You could do a favor to me and kill me right now and put me out of my misery. That's actually what he said. Lord, just finish me off. And that would be a favor to me. That would be a grace. That would be an act of grace if you just took my life here and now. I can't carry all these. I can't nurse all these, this million people. So he was struggling himself too over this incident when they complained about the meat. What was the smallest amount of quail that was gathered?
10 homers.
And what's a homer?
A giant barrel.
A giant barrel.
Oil barrel.
Yeah, about a 55-gallon drum is a homer, if you've ever seen those barrels. About this big, about this tall. 10 of them. So he who gathered least gathered 10 homers of quail. Now that's a lot of quail. And God said, I'll feed you for 30 days. I'll provide enough quail to feed you, for all of you, for 30 days. And so they went out and gathered it. How did the Lord respond to Moses wanting him to take his life?
He said, bring up other men and
yeah. And the Lord was gracious to him. The Lord heard his distress, and the Lord said, choose 70 other men, and then they will share the burden with you for leading the people. Where in the New Testament does that show up again in some way, the 70 men? There's a particular governing body in Israel at the time of Jesus. Yeah, the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin had 70 members on it. Probably patterned after this incident. What's the abbreviation for the Septuagint? And you know Roman numerals? What is that number? 70. So the Septuagint, if you read the footnotes in your Bible, you'll find notes in there, and there'll be a note, and it'll say LXX, and then it'll have a little note there. And what it's telling you is the English translation is somehow influenced by the Septuagint, or that the Septuagint reads differently from the English translation. So that's another 70, and all of these 70s are flowing from this incident in Israel's history, when God gave Moses some helpers. So thanks for stopping me on that question. There's a lot of neat historical stuff tied into the 70. What did Moses name this place? What does the name mean in English? Graves. Graves of craving. Because a lot of the people died by the plague in response to this display of unbelief. All right, what did Miriam and Aaron do during this part of the journey to Canaan?
Grumbled against Moses.
Even Miriam and Aaron grumbled against Moses' leadership on this journey here to Canaan. And what particular ministry of Moses was challenged? They said a particular thing.
Prophetic.
That's correct. They challenged Moses' prophetic ministry. The Lord is not only spoken through Moses, he is also spoken through others or us. So they challenged the prophetic role and ministry of Moses, and they didn't succeed in that, did they? What happened to Miriam, and for how long? Yeah, she got instant leprosy for how long? 7 days, that's right. And where did she have to go for those 7 days?
Outside
the camp. That's right. For 7 days. And they didn't journey. They didn't journey for those 7 days. So Well, all right. Well, we are ready to pick it back up historically here tonight. We're still doing history. So we're down here. This is the Graves of Craving right here. Kibroth Hattaavah, Graves of Craving. That was a quail incident. And then up here is the Miriam and Aaron incident, though none of these locations are known with any precision. And we're on our way to the southern edge of the land of Canaan here, over at Kadesh here. We actually have journeyed to that place where we're ready to spy out the land. So, our bottom of page 110, if you have the notes from last week. So, after the 7-day delay, waiting for Miriam to be cleansed, Israel moved and camped up here in the wilderness of Paran in this area. This is called the River of Egypt, the Wadi of Egypt. It's the very southern end of the land of Palestine. You see it there on the map. They had traveled roughly 190 miles from Sinai to Kadesh, if this is a location of Mount Sinai, to here. They've traveled about 190 miles in those 3 months because it's going to take 40 days to spy out the land. So they covered that in about a little less than 3 months. And from this location, the Lord tells Moses, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So they choose 12 men. Their names are all recorded there in Numbers. And they're going to be sent to spy out the land. It's been 3 months since they left Sinai. And this is an exciting point. The time has come to inherit the land. It has been roughly 600 years since God made the promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old. I want you to get the historical feeling for all of what's going on now. God made the promise to Abraham roughly 600 years prior to this point in history we're studying right now. Now Abraham has a multitude of descendants. And Yahweh is ready to give them the land that He promised 6 centuries earlier. Our American history is, 240 years or something? So it's almost 3 times the length of our American history from the time when God made this promise to Abraham, and now He's going to fulfill it. So here we are. God made that promise when Abraham was 75. Moses gave the 12 men instructions to determine if the people are strong or weak. Go in there and, you know, check out their biceps and how big are the guys in there. Find out whether they're strong or weak. You know, are they working out at the gym all day or are they just couch potatoes, you know, watching the ball game? They probably all were very strong compared to us just by the lifestyle that they had to live. But that's neither here nor there. Are they strong or weak? Are they many or few? Is the land good or bad? Are the cities like camps or are they fortified? And are there forests? And Moses tells them to be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. They spied out the land for 40 days and they covered it all the way from the south to the north. We got a little map here. They spent 40 days on this journey. They started down here by the Wadi of Egypt, the River of Egypt, the southern end of Canaan. And they went all the way through the south here. They went through the mountainous areas. Moses told them to go through the mountainous areas. They went all the way north. Most people are more familiar with the New Testament. The Sea of Galilee is here. And here's the Dead Sea down here, the Jordan River between the two. So they go quite a ways past what we call the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is up here in New Testament time. They go all the way north up to here, the very northern edge of the land that God had promised to Abraham. And then they return and they come back. So they went through that whole area and they brought back grapes and pomegranates and figs. And their round trip, if you measure this, was about 450 miles. So they did all that in 40 days. And so you guys think you're in good shape, don't you? And 10 of these guys were still unwilling to go into the land, but they did all of that in 40 days. They're up there and back through the hill country. It wasn't flat. I mean, that gives you some perspective. Those kind of historical details, I think, are helpful. Oh, they probably had sandals on their feet. I'm sure they had sandals. Actually, there's a statement in the scripture how God took care of the people for all those 40 years of wandering, that their sandals did not wear out. The scripture actually says that later about God's faithfulness to the generation that was wandering. So they spy out the land, and then they return, and there's 12 of them, and 10 of them give a bad report. They confirm that the land flows with milk and honey, just as the Lord had said, but they say, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. This is Numbers 13:28. Here's what they said. We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So they show the grapes, the pomegranates. They brought the figs back. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. They covered the ground here and brought back the report. Now, then, obviously, the people must have gotten disturbed. Then Caleb spoke up. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, so you can see what's happening. These 11 guys, they're all giving this negative testimony, and the crowd's getting noisy, and there's a lot of consternation. And so Caleb now speaks, and he quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, he was with the rest of them. But boy, they strike him down really quickly. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And that's an interpretive statement, by the way, inserted into the text. You notice that? There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Bad report. Well, the initial briefing of the 40 days spying out of the land ended, chapter 14, verse 1, with the whole congregation in distress. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Well, maybe they'll be in a better mood the next morning. Not so. Things are worse, and on the next day we have a major full-scale rebellion against the promises of God, against the leadership that God has established. We have a full-scale mutiny and rebellion of the people on the next day. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness. Why has Yahweh brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So they are fully resolved. They're going to choose someone other than Moses and Aaron, and they are going to head back. What do they think they're going to do when they get back to Egypt? They are going to offer themselves to be slaves when they get back to Egypt. That's what they're going to do. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, we don't know why Moses and Aaron did this. It's hard to tell. Maybe they were perhaps despairing. They were in utter despair. Or maybe they were praying. One commentator says they were begging for their lives because they thought the people were going to kill them. I don't think that's the case. That's going to happen here pretty soon, but not right then. But so they fell on their faces before all the assembly. And so now Joshua was the youngest of the people, and he began to speak. He was the youngest of the men. So now Joshua speaks, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, it says it right here, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And here's the key in verse 8 and 9. If the Lord delights in us. Now, that's an if, but it's a since. You understand what I'm saying? If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Well, they know the Lord delights in him, or they wouldn't be standing on the southern border of Canaan, delivered from being slaves in Egypt, and all these promises made, going back to Abraham. So the point is, hey guys, don't you get it yet? The Lord does delight in us. He will give us the land. He's promised to give it to us. That's the attitude. It isn't, we're not quite sure whether he delights in us or not, so we don't really know what's going to happen when we go in there. No, these men know the Lord delights in them, and the rest of them should realize that, and Joshua and Caleb know what's going to happen when they're faithful and they go in there, is they're going to possess the land. But what's going on here, more fundamentally, is unbelief. And we're going to look at that a little more. We're doing a history right now. I want us to understand the history, and then we're going to go back and do the theology and the topology. But what we're seeing here is unbelief and faith contrasted. And I want you to understand the thinking of Joshua and Caleb here with the if. They're not uncertain that the Lord delights in him. They understand that the Lord has demonstrated his favor toward them very much. They understand that. And that actually is the problem with these others. They don't understand that God really has shown his favor to them. That God really has made these promises to them. They really don't understand that. They don't believe that. But obviously the Lord had made these promises. See, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, how could they say that? How could they say their protection has departed from them? Well, by faith. The only way they could make that statement was by faith. They know their strength has departed from them. How do they know that? Well, like you said, God made the promise. They could only say that by faith. And they were right, weren't they? Because God had promised them the land. So they're speaking by faith. Do you see that? They're looking at this situation. You've got 11 looking at the situation, and they're both seeing the same things, right? They're all looking at exactly the same things. Caleb and Joshua saw the giants and all the men. They're both looking at the same things. Caleb and Joshua can say that by faith. There's nothing to the physical sight. Oh, you know, they all got beer bellies. Those guys are weak, you know. You know, they're drunk half the time. We can take them out real easy. There's nothing they can see. It doesn't look like that. They got fortified walls around the cities. They're not all out there scattered in a camp. Man, they've got walls, we've got a breach and everything. They can make that statement by faith. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So it's 2 against the 11. Now, most of the congregation, however, were unbelievers. And how did they respond? Here it is in verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's how they responded to these two. And the them there certainly is Caleb and Joshua, and it may include Moses and Aaron. You know, Moses and Aaron have fallen down here. And so they said, stone them to death with stones. What are they doing? They're on a course. They're going to choose a new leader. That's the plan. And had God not intervened at this point, I have no doubt that's exactly what they would have done. They would have stoned these four men to death. They would have reorganized, and they would have marched back to Egypt. That's what they would have done. But the Lord has His promises at stake and His honor at stake. He isn't going to allow that to happen. There's a full rebellion here. It's very sad. At this point, the Lord intervenes and He allows the rebellion to reach this point to where they're almost stoned to death. And then He intervenes in verse 11.
Kind of intervening. He actually wants to kill them all.
Well, yes. Well, He saves the life of the four of these men. Now, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So we have this theophanic appearance now of the glory of God, and it kind of catches everybody's attention, so to say. And then the Lord speaks to Moses, and the Lord wants to destroy them all and make a people out of Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? There you go. That's the rejection going on here. They're not just rejecting Moses and Aaron. They're rejecting him. How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, who is Moses to these people? I'm looking for a title.
Mediator.
That's right. Moses is the mediator. We've been studying that for these people. So, now Moses could have said, you're right, Lord. I am sick and tired of these jerks. Go right ahead. You can make a great nation out of me. Go for it. But Moses does not do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because he's a godly man, and he also doesn't do that because he is the mediator. And of course, this is typological, isn't it? He is a type of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and these people. And so all of that is going on here. And so what does Moses do? Well, Moses mediates. And Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They heard that you, Yahweh, are among these people, that you, Yahweh, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, the surrounding nations have already gotten word that this group of people out here in the wilderness, this most amazing things are going on. The surrounding nations are kind of already aware that this God and this people are out here doing something. They're aware of that. This was not done in a secret place. They know this. They hear this. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, you notice that? The nations which have heard of your fame. The Egyptians, you know, this is only about 2 years since they left Egypt. So the nations who have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. So this is how Moses prays to the Lord as a mediator. And then he has another argument here, beginning in verse 17. And these are two wonderful arguments. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So Moses takes God's own words. Where did this idea come from? The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Those of you that have been here, where is that coming from? We're going to have to go back and start over. No, when Moses is up on the mountain, after the Decalogue is given, and finally, God's not going to destroy them, Moses goes, well, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your glory. And Yahweh says, well, you can see my back, but not my face, and I will proclaim what to you? I will proclaim my what? Name. I will proclaim my name to you. I'll put you here in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by. And what will I do? I will proclaim my name to you. And that's what was proclaimed at that point in time, that the Lord was long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So Yahweh proclaimed that His very nature is to forgive. There's a very central aspect of His nature to be long-suffering. And Moses said, boy, if there was ever a time that we needed this aspect of God, this is it. And so here in Numbers, he says, look at Lord, you have said this. And he intercedes based on what God revealed about Himself to him. That's extremely important. We'll talk about that a little more when we do the theology, but that's where this statement is coming from. And the Lord responds in verse 20 and pardons them. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Wow. A mediator has a lot of power here, doesn't he? That's right. I have pardoned according to your word. But there will be consequences. Israel will not be completely destroyed, wiped out. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? This is still about His glory. So this is an anthropomorphism. Do you know what that means?
He's using a human terminology.
Yeah, God is acting like a human in order to convey a concept. And so Moses reminds God that he's going to get more glory if he forgives them as opposed to destroying them. Because if he destroys them, all the nations are going to say, well, this Yahweh God doesn't keep his promises. This Yahweh God's not able to do this. And so now Yahweh says, that's right. My glory is going to be known in all the earth. And my glory is going to be known more by what? By forgiving them and not destroying them and keeping my promises and doing all of this. Now, of course, He knew all along He was going to do all this. So, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now, the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Oh. Turn back. The Lord says a few more things. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them. So now the Lord gives Moses the message to say to the whole congregation. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to the entire number from 20 years old and above. This was a time that you don't want to grow up too fast, kids. From 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. Strong term for their unbelief and rebellion. Bear the brunt for your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation of Israel complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb remained alive of the men who went out to spy the land. So it's very sad, it's very tragic. The final stage of this is even more tragic. The people now change their mind. So Moses told all these words to the children of Israel, verse 39. Then Moses told all these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So now they realize what they've done. The Shekinah glory appeared. They heard the message from Moses, from the Lord, about the 40 years. And they noticed that the 11 men who gave the bad report died or were dying. So obviously their report was the wrong report. And so they've seen all this. And so now they mourn. They mourn greatly. However, the next day, they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. This is one of the saddest scenes in all of Scripture. The next day, they go up and say, we will go in, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Now why do you transgress the command of Yahweh? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. And what he means there is that the Lord is not among you regarding going up and doing this. He is still going to give them manna. He's still going to feed them manna for 40 years. They aren't going to inherit the land, but you know what? Their children are. Now, isn't that a little comfort? My children are going to inherit it. That's what he says. And my little ones right here that I can see that are 19 and under, they're going to inherit. So don't go up. Do not go up lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Verse 44 and 45, but they presumed to go up to the mountaintop nevertheless. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. More of them died in this futile attempt to enter the land. And what I wrote in my notes here, I will read my last two sentences. The whole scene, the remorse, the disobedience again, the defeat is all quite heart-wrenching. We sorrow for them, but they are not innocent victims. Unbelief is madness in them and in us. Unbelief is madness in them and in us. And Lord willing, next week we'll do the theology of this period. And now that we see the history and we've kind of lived through it, we'll go back over this a little more application from a theological and personal application about what we can learn from this. Any questions or comments? We could take a few minutes.
This is an interesting conclusion to their journey, because at the beginning the Lord said he was concerned that if they went up too quickly, that they would experience battle, and the battle scene would cause them to lose interest in going into land. Here we have them still remembering Egypt, and so when the Lord says, I'm going to kill you off, he's in effect also raising up a generation that is only going to know being nomads in a desert, and they are really going to want that land. I think that's, there's another part of the psychology that he's going to use on them, is that they're going to be ready to take the land he's going to give them. And do you have any comments on that?
What Brian is referring to, when they first left Egypt, there's a statement that he didn't lead them by one route, because they would have encountered war. They would have had to fight their way through. So he led them by another route, lest they see war and want to return to Egypt, is what that passage says. So he took them by another route, made it easy for them initially. So that whole generation is going to die off in the wilderness, and the 19-year-olds and younger, and all the other ones that are born during that 40 years, are going to know nothing but what they've been doing in the wilderness.
I have a question on chapter 14, verse 29. In my version, the ESV, if you go down to the second half of it, and all of your numbers listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. That was the edict. So I guess I'm wondering, is it possible that there were people that were older than 20 that did not grumble, that actually went into the promised land? Or is this kind of saying that if you were 20 years old, you were grumbling?
All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, I would say the entire number.
If you take the top part, yours says it first, mine says it last. But
of you who have complained against me. So is it possible that somebody over 20 years old did not complain against me? Because there is a, 20 years old, there's two requirements of not going into the land, over 20 and you complained.
I'll tell you why I don't think that's the case. Because the statement that is made in Deuteronomy, I don't know exactly where it is, but when they're finally ready to enter, there is a statement that says, all of that generation from 20 and older had now died off. There's no indication that there were any exceptions. Right. There's a statement 40 years from now, when they're getting ready to actually enter the land, it says that the last of that generation had passed away. So, anybody else?
One of the passages that open theists use a lot to support their view is this one, primarily because it seems to be saying that Moses was able to change God's mind. So how do you argue against that argument?
Here's how you argue against that argument. This is a historical text, not a dogmatic theological text. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
When we want to understand about does God change his mind or not, is he sovereign or not, we don't take historical examples and argue from that. We get the dogmatic, didactic texts that say, the purpose of this paragraph is to tell you how God's sovereignty works, and it declares that God does not repent or change his mind. That's why I slipped in that little ditty about the anthropomorphism in that whole interaction there. It's very frustrating. I don't even know how to talk about it, because when people want to argue from a historical text and they want to ignore the dogmatic text that say God is like this, God does not change his mind, God knows the end from the beginning, God has planned the end from the beginning, those texts of Scripture are directly addressing those issues. And when they want to overturn those by an historical example where obviously God is making a type of Christ, Moses is the mediator, the mediator intercedes, that saves the people from their sins. The whole purpose of this is because God has planned to send his son Jesus Christ as the mediator to not plan B, but plan A from the beginning. God's ultimately going to redeem his people through Christ. This is all according to plan when we look at it from that perspective. Anybody else? Mark?
All right, so as you know, I'm going through God, Land, and Man, and I was just wondering if you're going to talk about that when it comes to topology.
We need professor talk.
Concerning the Abraham and the promise made to him and how God talks about his whole glory from the earth.
I'm probably not going to say much more about that. We kind of hit those things when we went through Genesis and the promises to the patriarchs back then. But somewhere I'll have to talk about the land as a topology. I don't quite know where I'm going to do that, because some of the topologies appear over and over again in the Old Testament, and so some of them I'm treating in some places, but you're right. Somewhere before we get done, I have to talk about the land and topology.
Isn't this chapter where it says, my glory will fill the earth? It's going to happen?
Yes. Yeah, he even says that right here about his glory filling the earth.
Yeah, I think that's what perked up my antennas when I read that. I was like, wait a minute, I've seen this several times before.
Yeah, and it reoccurs in the Psalms, that statement. It's really interesting how it appears in this context right here, because the nations are watching. The nations are watching what Yahweh is doing with these slaves that somehow managed to get out of Egypt. So, yeah, Mark, somewhere I need to talk about topology regarding the land. I will try to do that. Okay, someone's going to lead us in prayer here tonight, and I'm going to ask Cosmin.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. It is good to hear your word, see the lack of faith, and remind ourselves, Heavenly Father, that we're not that much different than those people. I pray that you write your truth on our heart. Give us the faith, Heavenly Father. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the fellowship. And I pray that you bless each one of us going home, protect us, and that we may come again together Sunday to worship you. Amen.